Fred Sanders says this. Fred Sanders just right down the road, by the way. God minus the world is still God, the Holy Trinity. To which I'll add this. God plus the world is still God, the Holy Trinity. In other words, creation does not change God, nor does God change God in order to create. No work of God changes God in any sense whatsoever. God is not enhanced by what comes into being or self-enhanced in order to cause things to come into being. Webster says, no enhancement of God is achieved by the world's existence. This should humble us, by the way. Creation is brought into contingent being without any change in the supreme being who is God, the non-contingent cause of all contingent being. Creation is actuated, that is, caused or effected. God the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, caused that which has come into being to come into being without any change of being in him. I'm going to say that again. God the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, caused that which has come into being to come into being without any change of being in him. That's what we confess. The change goes forth from God's being and is reflective of that being, however. But if change occurs in God due to creation or anything else, God would not be immutable or simple in any meaningful sense. Confessing Trinitarian creation requires that God remains God in the same sense God is God without creation. Now, our confession contains an explicit assertion of Trinitarian creation. It does so in these words. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create the world. The world means everything other than God. The texts cited to support this are John 1, Hebrews 1, Job 26, Romans 1, Colossians 1, and Genesis 1. These texts, and there are others, were utilized for many centuries to ground this doctrine in Holy Scripture. Creation is a work of God, a work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As such, we could even add this, it is an undivided work of the entire Trinity. As Webster asserts, in the economy, in the works of God, in the economy, the Trinity acts indivisibly, and the works of the Trinity are to be attributed absolutely to the one divine essence. We'll tease this out in a minute here. There was no intra-Trinitarian council where divine persons parceled out various aspects of the divine creative activity. I have a footnote. It says, in the process of writing, at some point, I inserted this sentence into my notes without attribution. I'm not sure of its source. But I think it's true. There was no intra-Trinitarian council where divine persons parceled out various aspects of the divine creative activity. In other words, though the Bible attributes the work of creation to each of the divine subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this does not entail it was divided up. This is, we're going to try to deal with this. Okay, undivided work of the Trinity, the work of creation. It just is the work of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Bible attributes creation to Father in one text, Son in another text, and the Holy Spirit in another. How do we account for that? Now, we must not think of the work of creation as one-third affected by the Father, one-third affected by the Son, one-third affected by the Holy Spirit, nor ought we to think of it as one-half affected by the Son and one-half affected by the Spirit. Neither is it correct to assert that the Father alone appointed the Son and Spirit as subordinate agents to carry out the work. I think I said this yesterday. So that the Father is the really holy person within the Trinity, and he has nothing to do with creation. He gives that work to be affected by the Son and the Holy Spirit. John Gill says, with reference to the Son, not by him, creation, not by him as an instrument, but as coefficient cause. The ad extra or external works of the Trinity are undivided works. Now, this is crucial to uphold throughout our explanation of the divine economy, lest we lose the doctrine of the Trinity. As Webster says, divine works in respect of creatures may not be assigned severally to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as to quasi-independent agents. When God acts, it is the triune God who acts. We must admit, however, that though these acts are undivided, they are revealed to us after a Trinitarian theological grammar that we must account for, or must be accounted for, in order to protect the unity of essence in the undivided work. Now, how do we do that? Before I attempt to do that using John Owen at some point, it might be helpful to consider some biblical texts which illustrate that for which we need to account. Let me just read these. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So we have the Lord, the word of the Lord, and the breath of his mouth. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Revelation 4:11. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Notice the difference of prepositions there. I think I was going to have a lecture on the importance of prepositions in accounting for the doctrine of the Trinity with reference to creation, but I lost the notes or something. I was looking for them several months ago and couldn't find them. But prepositions are important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. For that's John 1. And then Colossians 1:16. For by him, that is the Son of the Father's love, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So there you have by, through, and for. Exclusively referring to the divine activities of the Son of God. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, Genesis 1:2. By his Spirit he adorned the heavens, Job 26:13. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, Psalm 104:23. And you send forth your Spirit, they are created, Psalm 104:30. Now these texts, and there are others, must be accounted for. Here's a question. Are there three creators, or as referenced above, are there three who create? Now, all the Orthodox confess one creator, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the question is, how has Christian Orthodoxy accounted for the scriptural assertions which attribute creation to the Father, creation to the Son, these are different texts, and creation to the Holy Spirit, while maintaining the unity of essence and the undivided acts of Trinity in the work of creation? How has that been accounted for? We'll give our attention to that in a second. Our confession not only has an explicit assertion of Trinitarian creation, I think there's an implicit assertion of Trinitarian creation in 4:1 as well. There's also... it comes in these words. For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal... His is the triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Don't you see the implicit doctrine of the Trinity there? You're going, no. Or maybe. Let me explain what I mean here. Our confession reads, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His," that is the triune God's, "eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create." There's a triad there, three terms together. Power, wisdom, and goodness. It has a unique development in the history of theology, which I'm going to display below. But for now, it's important to affirm that power, wisdom, and goodness are what we could call natural or essential attributes of the divine essence, therefore common to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are divine perfections, power, wisdom, and goodness. So due to the doctrine of the substantial unity of the persons, therefore we could attribute power, wisdom, and goodness to each of the persons. All three of these terms in this triad are eternal perfections of the triune God. All three may be predicated properly of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No one person of the Godhead is anything the other persons are not in terms of the divine essence. As well, no one person of the Godhead is more of the divine perfection than the others. If that were not the case, the person or persons with less of the divine perfection would not be divine or God in the proper sense. They'd be God-like. Eternal power, wisdom, and goodness ought to and must be predicated properly of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, lest we lose the Trinity and the doctrine of substantial unity. Now, when I began preparing for this conference, one of the things I did was read a few theologians of the 17th century on creation. And I found that this triad, I think I mentioned this already, this triad, power, wisdom, and goodness, occurs in the literature of the day, in several places. I have all the places that I found listed in a footnote. That's not important. Unless you don't believe me. And if you don't believe me, I'll show you at the break. But this tells us that this triad, power, wisdom, and goodness, in the context of the doctrine of God the Creator, was something that was done, and done quite often. It was part of the common theological grammar while discussing the doctrine of creation, eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. But was this triad first used in the 17th century while discussing creation? That's the question I came to. I found three or four authors that are using this triad that's in our confession. Three or four authors are using it, and I know I've done enough reading. At some point, I figured out guys worth reading say what others have already said, basically. Okay, they take the same terms, the same phrases. They're making the same arguments in their own words. So the answer to the question, was this invented in the 17th century, is no. Now, in the history of the church, speaking of God utilizing triads goes back to at least Augustine. Some of you know Augustine started this movement in Christian theology of using triads, three terms, usually nouns, to discuss God. The triad in our confession, however, came to be utilized while discussing not merely the shared attributes or perfections of the three persons, but it came to be utilized while discussing Trinitarian creation in a very unique manner in the Middle Ages. Listen what Emery says. It was Abelard who made this triad famous, power, wisdom, goodness, in the context of Trinitarian creation. But it appears to have been Hugh of St. Victor, to whom we owe the thinking of the triad, power, wisdom, and goodness, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hugh of St. Victor knew this triad of divine attributes from his patristic sources, Augustine and others. But he made a light and sparing use of it. When Peter Abelard took this triadic formula over from Hugh, it took on a primary role, and this primary role was something out of the ordinary. One of the main features of Abelard's thesis consisted in disclosing the three divine persons on the basis of power, wisdom, and benevolence, goodness. The Father is called Father because of the unique power of His majesty. The Son is called Son because one can see authentic wisdom in him. And the Holy Spirit is called according to the grace of His goodness. Now, according to Emery, Abelard identified a potential problem with such a formulation. Abelard, says Emery, could see perfectly well for himself that the problem raised by this analysis is how to use these attributes to distinguish the persons, power, wisdom, goodness, given that one acknowledges that they also designate that which is divine as such. All three of those perfections can be properly predicated of each of the persons. So what did he do? Well, as with Turton later, he distinguished. Here's what Emery says. So within the statements we make about the triune God, one must distinguish those which touch on the common identity, the power shared by the three persons, and those which deal with the distinct property of a person, where we are attributing wisdom and benevolence to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The words power, wisdom, goodness can thus contain two different meanings, depending on the context. The one personal, the other substantial, that is shared by all three persons. Unquote. Power, wisdom, and goodness can refer to personal properties of distinct divine persons without denying substantial unity. Here's what I'm saying. Here's the implicit confession of Trinitarian creation in 4:1. Power, the Father. Wisdom, the Son. Goodness, the Holy Spirit. Why is that the case? Because I made it up and it sounds good. Actually, I sent emails to a lot of people who know a lot more than me about all this stuff. And one of the most fascinating ones was this. It was Chuck Rennie who said this. He said, this triad is all over the late medieval theologians in the context of discussing the doctrine of the Trinity and creation. So when it comes into our confession at this point, it's not de novo. It's not something new. It's not something invented. Now, why do I share this background? Simply to show you that in the articulation of Trinitarian creation, theologians began to use this triad. So when it comes into our confession, it's not new words trying to clog religions. It's the same words that other people were using. Now, the phenomenon of attributing distinct external works to individual persons of the Trinity has a technical name. Some of you know what it is. It's called the doctrine of appropriations. That's why I use that word in the title. Here's what it asserts. This is Emery. The attribution of an essential reality of a divine action or of a created effect common to the three divine persons to one person in a special way. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things exist. The doctrine of appropriation claims, for example, that sometimes the Bible attributes the common external divine work of creation to a particular divine person. We saw this in the biblical text cited above. For example, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. Are we to assume from that? Therefore, the Son and the Father had nothing to do with the adorning of the heavens. The doctrine of appropriation says no, the work of creation is an undivided work, but sometimes the Bible attributes the work of creation to a particular person to highlight something about that particular individual person of the Trinity without denying the undivided works of all three. The question then becomes this: how do we account for this in light of the fact that the external works of the Trinity are undivided? If the external works of the Trinity are undivided, how do we account for the biblical pattern of attributing peculiar divine works to particular divine persons? So I'm going to utilize John Owen as an example of a Reformed theologian who utilizes the doctrine of appropriations in the context of discussing creation. His discussion concentrates on the work of the Holy Spirit in the old creation. By the way, if you ever thought, man, I read Gerhardus Voss, and he's got these wonderful categories, old creation and new creation. Voss is amazing. I think in many senses, Gerhardus Voss was amazing. But John Owen is from the 17th century. And this old creation, new creation motif, it's in Owen in a lot of places. And it's in his work on the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in the old creation. And then what do you think the next chapter is? The work of the Holy Spirit in the new creation. You read it, and he quotes Gerhardus Voss all the time. I'm kidding. Gerhardus Voss is a couple hundred years later. But this is this illustrates what I'm trying to get at here. And in Owen's A Discourse Concerning the Holy Spirit, Book 1, Chapter 4, entitled Peculiar Works, see that word? Peculiar Works of the Holy Spirit in the First or Old Creation. He prefaces his discussion with these words. Intending to treat of the operations of the Holy Ghost, or those which are peculiar unto him, some things must be premised concerning the operation of the Godhead in general. And they are such as are needful to guide us in many passages of the Scripture. What is he saying? I'm going to deal with texts that deal particularly with the work of the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to do that in the context of a robust doctrine of the Trinity. And this must direct us aright in the things in particular which now lie before us. These rules that have to guide us when we go to the texts. What's the rule? The doctrine of the Trinity needs to be the rule and guide to interpret the particular texts. Owen then offers 2 points of consideration in order to properly account for the operations of the Godhead. These two premises are assumed in his subsequent discussion. He says this, that all divine operations are usually ascribed unto God absolutely. He's going to explain what that is. And then secondly, whereas the order of operation among the distinct persons depends on the order of their subsistence in the Blessed Trinity, in every great work, in other words, he's saying this, the external works reveal something about the intra-Trinitarian relations that are without creation. But if the Trinity is going to create, here's what he's saying, reflected in the creating work, the effect, reflective of the creating work or effect is the intra-Trinitarian relations. So whereas the order of operation among the distinct persons depends on the order of their subsistence in the Blessed Trinity, in every great work of God, the concluding, completing, perfecting acts are ascribed unto the Holy Ghost. In the second point, in this second point, Owen asserts that the work of God accords with the being of God, and specifically, the order of the three subsistences. Now, this is an important point, and we're going to explore it below. Let's take each point in order and seek to understand Owen's argument. First, all divine operations are usually ascribed unto God absolutely. Owen's intent is clear when he says, so it is said, God made all things, and so of all other works, whether in nature or in grace. For example, the work of salvation is the work of God absolutely as the work of creation. It's just God who creates. It's just God who saves. But Owen continues, and the reason hereof is because the several persons are undivided in their operations, acting all by the same will, the same wisdom, the same power. Every person, therefore, is the author of every work of God, because each person is God, and the divine nature is the same undivided principle of all divine operations, and this ariseth from the unity of the persons in the same essence. Here, this is me now, Owen is utilizing the doctrine of the undivided works of the Trinity. You know, if you doubt that, these words of Owen should clear all doubt. He says, for every divine work and every part of every divine work is the work of God, that is, of the whole Trinity inseparably and undividedly. So it's very clear what he's saying here. Then under the first consideration, that all divine operations are usually ascribed unto God absolutely, Owen digs a bit deeper into the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's what he says. But as to the manner of subsistence therein, that is, subsistence in the same essence, there is distinction, relation, and order between and among them. And hence, there is no divine work, but is distinctly assigned unto each person and eminently unto one. Unquote. That's clear as day, right? Here's the point. You know, sometimes you read Owen and you go, I know that's good, but sure didn't click with my brain. So you have to read it like five times. And this is only a 12-page section in volume 3 of his works, and I think I read it 4 or 5 times. You're going, well, it's only 12 pages. That's easy to do. How come you had to read it 4 or 5 times? I'll tell you at the break. Because I'm me and he's John Owen. But the more I read it, wow, it became crystal clear by the end. Here's the point. The point is that though all divine works are common to all divine persons, some divine works are attributed eminently unto one divine person. An example of this, which we'll explore below with the help of Owen, is found in Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is an illustration of a common work of the Trinity attributed eminently to one person. Maybe the words of Webster will help clear this up at this point. He says, as Emory puts it, the indivisibility axiom, the external works of the Trinity are undivided works. The indivisibility axiom cannot function as the single lever in giving an account of the economy. Common activity is not indistinguishable activity. Personal appropriation is eminent or distinct attribution of a common operation to a particular person of the undivided essence. In other words, there has to be more to our accounting for the economy than just saying, well, it's just God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is doing these things, because the texts attribute to distinct persons without mentioning the other persons distinct activities. How are you going to account for that? Here, Owen continues. The reason, therefore, why the works of God are thus distinctly ascribed unto each person is because, in the undivided operation of the divine nature, each person doth the same work in the order of their subsistence, not one as the instrument of the other, or merely employed by the other, but as one common principle of authority, wisdom, love, and power. How come they, then, eminently to be assigned one to one person, another to another? And this is done when any special impression is made of the especial property of any person on any work. And then is that work assigned peculiarly to that person. So he's saying when a work is assigned to a distinct person of the Trinity, it's because there's a personal property within the divine being that is revealed in the effect itself. There's something about the Spirit of God hovering that is reflective of the relation of the Spirit coming from both the Son and the Father. We might have to delete this. Finishing the divine act of love within the Godhead. The finishing, the perfecting work of God in time is often attributed to the Holy Spirit. Owen's point is that eminent appropriation is due to Trinitarian relations. In other words, the Bible attributes distinct divine acts to distinct persons of the Godhead in an attempt to reveal something of the Trinity to us. Listen to Bob Inc. The eminent relations of the three persons in the divine being also manifest themselves outwardly in their works. Remember I said that the divine work of creation reveals to us the triune God. But we don't know that and what is revealed unless God explains it to us. And that's what he does in Scripture. This is why Bob Inc. says later, all things proceed from the Father, are accomplished by the Son, and are completed in the Holy Spirit. Remember I said prepositions are important? Note the prepositions, from, by, and in. This refers This reflects the order, or the taxis order, within the Trinity and the personal properties of each subsistence. The Father is first or unbegotten, the Son second or begotten, and the Holy Spirit third, or the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. It also alerts us to the fact that the appropriated works of the distinct persons are not random appropriations. Okay, it's not like just picking an appropriation out of the hat and then throwing it out there in the realm of creation and revelation. Webster says, appropriation is not random assignation. Appropriation is not individuation. And eminent assignation is not exclusive assignation. In other words, attributing a work to one person does not negate the activity of the other persons in the same work. It's just seeking to highlight something of the relation of persons in the Trinity. Now let me restate Owen's second premise to his discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. He says this, whereas the order of operation among the distinct persons depends on the order of their subsistence in the Blessed Trinity, in every great work of God, the concluding, completing, perfecting acts are ascribed unto the Holy Ghost. Now hopefully, given the discussion above, this is a bit clearer as to its intent. Owen here assumes his first point, then states what he intends to prove from various texts, namely, that in every great work of God, the concluding, completing, perfecting acts are ascribed unto the Holy Ghost. The age to come, sometimes you'll hear theologians, and maybe you as a pastor, or you've heard your pastor say this, the age par excellence of the Spirit is the age to come in its fullness. The completing work of redemption is brought to us ultimately in the pneumatic age of the future. Owen says the concluding, perfecting acts are ascribed unto the Holy Ghost. Now this is due to the fact that the order of subsistence conditions the order of operation. This is why William Perkins, 17th century, could say, the Holy Spirit's proper manner of working is to finish an action, affecting it as from the Father and the Son. So there is this from the Father, from the Son, activity of the Spirit, concluding the work of God. This kind of language is typical of Reformed orthodoxy. It's in a lot of places in a footnote. The ad extra works are accomplished by the one God. Yet, in every work, each of the three persons works in a manner which corresponds to the order of his existence in the divine being. This sentence is partly dependent on Bovink. Now, in the chapter we're considering, Owen concentrates on the works of the Holy Spirit in the old or first creation. Prior to his discussion of this subject, he says, now all the works of God may be referred unto two heads, those of nature, those of grace, or the works of the old and new creation. He treats the work of the Spirit in the old creation under two headings, his work concerning inanimate creatures in general, and secondly, his work concerning man in particular. Has anybody read this section? This is where Owen has some very, I won't say convincing because I don't want to debate anybody, but very interesting statements about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in prelapsarian Adam's soul. Very interesting. You can read it. We're not going to deal with that. We're going to deal with the unique work of the Spirit concerning inanimate creatures as the perfecting, the consummating, the completing work of God. Owen views the initial work of divine creation in Genesis 1:1 as incomplete, for the earth was without form and void. There's still some formation that needed to take place. Creation ex nihilo was there, and now forming that which had already been made needs to take place. Owen is seeking to account for Genesis 1:1 and 2 in light of Genesis 2:1. Genesis 2:1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." Now that says, that's afterwards. Okay? He views the host of heaven as the sun, moon, and stars, and the angels themselves. And he cites Deuteronomy 4:19 and 1 Kings 22:19, among other texts, as proof. The texts he cites indicate that sun, moon, stars, and angels are the host of heaven. The host of the earth is men and beasts, this is a quote, with all other creatures that either grow out of it or live upon it and are nourished by it. Then he makes this important statement, quote, "Now, the forming and perfecting of this host of heaven and earth is that which is assigned peculiarly to the Spirit of God. And hereby, the work of creation was completed and finished." Unquote. He cites Job 26:13, or excuse me, he then cites Job 26:13, which is also cited in our confession. "By his Spirit, he adorned the heavens." Remember Genesis 2:1. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." By his Spirit, he adorned the heavens, Job 26:13. Now, commenting on the word adorned or garnished in Owen, he says, the word signifies to adorn, to make fair, to render beautiful to the eye. Then he comments on this text as follows. "Thus, the heavens were garnished by the Spirit of God when, by the creation and disposal of the aspectable host of them," that is, that which has the ability to be seen, "when by the creation and disposal of that which is able to be seen," the host of them, "he rendered them so glorious and beautiful as we behold." In other words, the Spirit does something to something that's already been made. So the Targum, "his Spirit beautified the face of the heavens," or gave them that comely beauty and order wherein their face appeareth unto us. Hence the heavens, as adorned with a moon and stars, are said to be the work of God's fingers, Psalm 8:3. That is, not only those which were powerfully made, but also curiously wrought and adorned by the Spirit of God and in a special manner intended. This, then, is peculiarly assigned to the Spirit with respect to the heavens and their host. The completing, finishing work is ascribed unto him, which we must understand by the rules before mentioned and not exclusively to the other persons. Owen then sets his sight on the host of the earth, concentrating on Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis 2:1, the host of both heaven and earth was completed or finished. He just dealt with the host of heaven. Now he's dealing with the host of earth. He calls the earth at this point the whole inferior globe. Recall that Owen views the creation of Genesis 1:1 as incomplete. Michael Horton says, creation at this point was simply a good house waiting to be turned into a beautiful and well-ordered home. This inferior globe includes, quote, "the material mass of earth and water," unquote. Owen views the words of Genesis 1:2, "the Spirit of God was hovering," as a reference to a peculiar work of the Spirit. Then he draws this conclusion. "This, therefore, was the work of the Holy Spirit of God in reference unto the earth and the host thereof, the whole matter being created out of which all living creatures were to be adduced, and of which they were to be made, he takes upon him the cherishing and preservation of it, that as it had its subsistence by the power of the word of God, it might be carried on towards that form, order, beauty, and perfection that it was designed unto. To this purpose, he communicated unto it a quickening and prolific virtue, inlaying it with the seeds of animal life unto all kinds of things. Hence, upon the command of God, it brought forth all sorts of creatures in abundance, according to the seeds and principles of life which were communicated unto the rude, informed chaos by the cherishing motion of the Holy Spirit, by the moving of the Spirit of God upon it. The principles of all those kinds, sorts, and forms of things, which is an inconceivable variety, make up its host and ornament, were communicated unto it. There's just no way Owen is an evolutionist of any sort. And as at the first creation, so in the course of providence, the work of cherishing and nourishing the creatures is assigned to an especial manner unto the Spirit. He quotes Psalm 104:30. And this is the substance of what the Scripture expressly asserts concerning the work of the Spirit of God towards the inanimate part of the creation. Now, Psalm 104:30 says, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." So here, both creation and renewal, old creation, maybe new creation, or at least providence, is attributed to the Spirit of God. But notice one more thing about this text. Notice these words carefully. You send forth your Spirit. Full stop. Now let's think as good Trinitarians. You send forth your Spirit. Listen to Bobbing. Special properties and works are attributed to each of the three persons in such a way that the order present between the persons in the ontological Trinity is revealed. Now go back to the first lecture. The theologia, the mystery of God, the Trinity, is revealed in the economy, or economia, in the work. The mystery of the Trinity is manifested in the external works of the Trinity. As Emery says, in their common work of creation, the three persons act through their common nature, each person bringing his own property into play. This is why Webster can say the following: the Holy Spirit is Lord and giver of life, creation's perfecting cause. Creation is distinctly assigned to the Spirit in that he is the divine person by whom created things are brought to the proper end by the breath of the Spirit, who is himself breathed by the Father and the Son. Creatures come to be alive. And we could say this: by the breath of the Spirit, who is himself breathed by the Father and the Son, sinners come to life. The same, we can do this. This is what Owen does in the next treatise. He goes to the new creation. He says, after the pattern of the old creation, the work of the Spirit in the old creation, we can see the same kind of elements in the work of redemption and grace from the Father, by the Son, in the Holy Spirit, things like that. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth, says Psalm 104:30. The language of sending forth echoes the intra-Trinitarian life of God. The Spirit is from the Father and the Son. As Horton says, commenting on Psalm 140:30, the Spirit is not a power emanating, but a person sent. Though God's external works are not God, that is, they do not constitute him, they tell us something about the triune God of the works. They manifest him. See the difference? Though God's external works are not God, they do not constitute him. God doesn't work and produce himself. But they do tell us something about the triune God of the works. His works manifest who he is. The works of God toward creatures reveal the triune God to creatures. Economic appropriations are grounded in intra-Trinitarian personal relations. So a robust theological method of Trinitarian creation accounts for the economy through the lens of theology proper, especially the doctrine of the Trinity. This is why we can assert that all things come from the Father, by the Son, in the Spirit. This is also why we confess the doctrine of the Trinity as the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. And this is also why we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And I will close with these familiar words penned by our Lord's apostle with this preface. Remember what Owen does in those treaties. The work of the Spirit, peculiar work of the Spirit in the old creation and in the new creation. In the old creation, the Trinity manifests Himself. In the new creation, the Trinity is manifested in his effects, in His works. The old creation is attributed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The work of the new creation is attributed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in various places. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." There's a, I think Warfield said this. Somebody probably said it before Warfield. If they didn't, then Warfield coined it. But it was true before Warfield said it, or whoever said it. The New Testament more assumes the doctrine of the Trinity than proves it with propositions. I think the same is with the Old Testament as well, because it's the same God who's revealing Himself in both Testaments. You don't get the doctrine of the Trinity from scriptural propositions. There's no like proof texts say substantial unity in essence, but distinct persons who share, the one and the entire divine essence. But if you read the whole Bible through, you make these propositional statements based on what God has revealed, and it answers, I think, a lot of questions. For instance, the effectual call. Who is the author of the effectual call? Our typical answer is going to be the Holy Spirit. He ushers us into communion with the Son. It's true, but you can read the Gospels. The effectual call is attributed to the Father, and the effectual call is also attributed to the Son. And then elsewhere, obviously, to the Holy Spirit. It is reflective of the inseparable, indivisible unity of the work of the triune God, with particular appropriations made to persons to reflect something of the intra-Trinitarian relation.